Right, so guys, let's get into the word. So anyone who's raised a toddler knows that they can get pretty cranky at times. I've suppressed most of those memories myself, but a picture like that can give you a bit of PTSD. And when the kids are hungry, they can get pretty angry if they're not getting what they want or what they need. It's not just children either. Some of you might have seen that ad on TV. I think it was a Snickers ad with the grumpy old man who was riding the bike and with or the motorbike and fell off and was abusing the youngsters, and the youngsters sorted it out by giving him a Snickers bar. Everything was okay after that. His only problem was that he was hungry and that he was angry. And they call that hangry. And after one bite, everything was back to normal. And this story that we're coming up against today seems a bit like that. It seems a bit strange, this story of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Jesus was obviously having a very bad morning. Perhaps he hadn't slept that well, or perhaps his disciples had asked one too many silly questions. But we do know, at the very least, that he was hungry, because the passage actually tells us that he was hungry. And so he sees this fig tree and he goes over to have a look at it. But then he finds that the branches have no fruit at all, and he's not happy. And then more than that, more than just being not happy, he does something very strange. He seems to throw a sort of a tantrum, a hangry hissy fit. And he actually curses the fig tree and he says, "No one will ever eat fruit from you again." Now, at one level, we can probably relate a little bit to that story. We've all had times when we've been hungry or angry or just with petty frustration, we've cursed things or we've even cursed people. So we can relate. But on the other hand, it does seem pretty strange. So this morning, we're going to have a look a little bit deeper. So let's pray as we come to his word. Father, we do thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, that is alive and active, Lord, just as is your word. Lord, help us to learn, to be wise and to be humble. As we come against this passage, Lord, Father, we pray for your inspiration, we pray for your revelation, and Lord, we pray for your application as well in our lives. Give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So imagine you're running late for an important meeting. You're already a little bit tense. You get stuck on a narrow road behind someone who's driving well below the speed limit. Now, because you're all calm and mature, unlike me, you don't shout or lean on the horn. You don't make rude gestures. You might start drumming the steering wheel a little bit. It goes on for a few more miles and you start having some thoughts in your mind about the world is against me today. Honestly, some people should not be on the road. Don't they realise they're holding everyone up? These thoughts start to go through your mind. It goes on a little bit further. After a while, you start thinking along the lines of that person is going to cause an accident, and if they do, it's going to be their fault. Or I hope they get booked for driving so slow. My wife actually got pulled over for driving too slow once, which was... So you're no longer just annoyed, but you've moved on and you're actually moved from frustration to judgment. You've made a decision in your heart about who this person is and what they deserve. So our curses can come in many forms. Sometimes we curse objects. I'm just adjusting this a little bit. My printer at work has just been replaced, and I've been struggling with it for the past week, and often I have wanted to throw it through the window. More often, though, we probably curse the circumstances that we come up against. It might be that there's rain that comes on an important event, a 21st party or a wedding, and we feel that the world's out to get us. Maybe even God has something against us. And sometimes, like in our traffic story, we might even aim our curses at other people, although we usually don't think of it in that way. Most of us would never curse a person out loud, but many of us in our hearts have quietly decided who deserves to fail. So we can relate to Jesus's frustration in this story. And in fact, it might even make him seem a little bit more fallible and a little bit more approachable. And maybe that's what this story is all about, just like the times that we hear that Jesus is tired or that he's weary, or that he's even weeping, or that he thirsts. Makes him seem a little bit more human. But as we said, on another level, the story actually feels quite wrong, doesn't it? And why is that? I think there's at least four reasons. First of all, it does seem to go against the character of Jesus, who we're told is gentle and humble in heart. After all, this miracle of Jesus cursing the fig tree is the only miracle of destruction in the whole of the Gospels. Secondly, it seems to go against the commands of God regarding our own speech. James 3 says that from the same mouth come blessing and cursing, and my brothers, these things ought not to be so. Matthew 5 says that what we say should be simply yes or no, and that anything more than this comes from evil. So it doesn't seem to fit. Third is where it comes in the whole narrative. Just the night before, Jesus had triumphantly entered Jerusalem. There seems to be a real U-turn. And the very next morning, he's cranky and frustrated. And then finally, it does seem just illogical. Mark actually says that it was not the season for figs. Why on earth did Jesus expect to find some? So overall, his response does seem pretty petty and irrational and unfair. And if this was truly just a strange story about Jesus being hangry, it would sort of undermine everything else that we believe about him. After all, this was the Jesus who was silent before his accusers, endlessly patient with his disciples, who spoke of God's care and compassion for all of his creation, the lilies of the field and the sparrows. So, of course, there is much more going on here. And one big clue is in verse 14, if you have your Bible open there to Mark 11. Mark tells us that the disciples heard Jesus pronounce this curse on the fig tree. So this story is not about agriculture, it's not about hunger, but it's about instruction. It's not a tantrum, it's a sign. And many have called this passage an enacted parable. And the key to understanding the passage is the sandwiching of the narrative. Now, it's a big sandwich. There's five layers rather than three. And Mark deliberately interleaves the fig tree story with the temple story. So the first layer is in verse 11. And we're told that immediately after the triumphant entry, Jesus entered Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. When he'd looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, Bethany was probably a half an hour walk away from Jerusalem, 3 kilometres or so. So Jesus, we see from this, had a very clear priority when he entered Jerusalem. He had come triumphantly as the prophesied king of Zechariah 9:9. Now, usually when a king enters a city, he will go straight to the palace and he'll meet with the civic leaders, or he'll take a tour of the city defences. But not Jesus. He wanted to see, above all, what was the state of worship in the city of God. So it says that he looked around at everything in the temple. Doesn't seem to make a comment, and then he walks back to Bethany. So the second layer, then, comes in the morning, the story that we've just read, when Jesus curses the fig tree in verses 12 to 14. Then it swaps back to the temple, the third layer, and we have the story of the temple confrontation in verses 15 to 19 when Jesus goes in. And it's often referred to as Jesus cleansing the temple, but that's actually not right, as we'll see a bit later. Then the next layer, we're back at the fig tree. The disciples are astonished to see the withered fig tree. So now perhaps we have a bit of an idea of what Mark is getting at with this narrative technique. This very deliberate interleaving of the two stories tells us how to read this chapter. These two stories interpret each other. So Jesus heads first for the temple because he knows that the temple is the spiritual heart for his people. It's the heart of his message, not just to Israel, but to all the world. And God's purpose for the temple goes right back to the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, when he says to Abraham, "In you all the families of earth will be blessed." And in 1 Kings 8, Solomon prays his prayer of dedication to the temple. just going to read these couple of verses from 41 to 43. Solomon, praying to God, says, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." So the temple was always meant to be a place of welcome prayer, a place of testimony to who Yahweh was. It was meant to be an open door, not a closed club. And so that's why in verse 17 of Mark, back in Mark now, Jesus quotes Isaiah 56. Now, the first seven verses of Isaiah 56 are worth reading in their entirety. They're all about God's plans for the salvation of the Gentiles. But the two key verses are probably 6 and 7. It says, "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So what about the fig tree? Throughout Scripture, the fig tree was used as a symbol of Israel. Not only Israel, but the prosperity and the covenant blessing that its worship system offered to God's people and, as we've seen, was supposed to offer to the whole world. 1 Kings 4 says, "Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree." Micah 4 says something very similar. So God would establish and cultivate and cherish Israel. Hosea 9 says, "Like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers." So perhaps now we can understand that the curse on the fig tree was triggered by what Jesus saw the night before when he entered the temple. He sees lots of activity, he sees lots of outward signs of health, but like the fig tree, there was something missing. Leaves promise fruit, and this tree promised something that it did not deliver. So what is happening in our third layer then when Jesus returns to the temple? And he does three things. It says that he drives out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons or doves. And it says that he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And it's important to understand that this is not Jesus being anti-commerce or anti-sacrifice. Pilgrims travelled to Jerusalem from all over Israel. And when they got there, they had to do two things. They had to change money from their currency into Tyrian shekels. Now, this was a Roman coin, but it was the only coin that was deemed acceptable for the payment of the temple tax in Mosaic law. So they had to change money. They also had to buy animals for the sacrifice. They couldn't walk for 4 days carrying their animals. So these services were necessary. So what was the problem? Well, it wasn't the activity and it wasn't the busyness of it all. There was plenty of that. It was the location and the motivation and the consequence. Imagine that you're visiting a new city and you want to find a church. So you look online and you find a church that seems to have a fairly flashy website, a pretty solid statement of faith. It's got pictures of its good-looking elders and deacons displayed prominently, just like ours. Hey, Rick. Yeah. The vision statement is something along the lines of God wants to bless you. So on Sunday morning, you drive toward the church grounds and you see an overflowing car park and there's lots of happy people milling around. Wow, you think this church is clearly doing something right. You get a little closer and you can see that there's actually balloons and there's coffee vans, there's takeaway food and there's even a petting zoo for the kids. You recognise one of the elders from the website and he's wearing a high-vis vest and he's directing cars into the car park. you strike up conversation, and he tells you that the church has found that the best way to get people onto the church grounds is to actually hold a market fair every Sunday morning. It's been a smashing success, especially for the church's bank account. He says, come and try the German sausages. You ask, is there still a service being held? He says, yeah, of course. We had to put it out the back in the shed because we needed the foyer for the face painting and for the mini golf. So the court of the Gentiles in our story was being used as a marketplace, as a shortcut, and as a revenue stream. These activities did not have to be conducted in this holy location, and the fees and the rates that they were charging were extortionate. The one place that the Gentiles could come and pray had become unusable. So Jesus quotes Jeremiah chapter 7 next. He says, you have made it a den of robbers. In the context of this passage was that people felt that they could sin and they could worship other gods and then they could come to the temple for forgiveness. So Jesus takes action. And friends, this is crucial to our understanding here, what his action means. Often it's referred to as Jesus cleansing the temple, as if the temple just needed a bit of a tidy up. But it's wrong, and Mark won't let us make that mistake. And that's what the fig tree metaphor makes very clear. This is not Jesus reforming or cleansing the temple. This is judgment. It's judgment on a system and its leaders that promised so much, that produced an abundance of leaves, but failed to deliver the fruit of blessing for the nations. So Jesus halts the temple operation. He doesn't restore it, he overthrows it. Right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, there's a quote from the Old Testament, and Mark actually says that this is a passage from Isaiah, but it's actually a combination of two passages. And the first one is actually from Malachi chapter 3. He says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. And that full quote from Malachi reads, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Now, the messenger has come, and the temple cannot endure it. So our fourth layer of the fig tree is now explained in verses 20 and 21. The disciples see the tree withered from the roots. And this echoes the passage from Jeremiah that Derek read to us, Jeremiah chapter 8. How can you say that we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord? When actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, there will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. Jeremiah is talking about Israel's leaders, especially the priests and the scribes who were confident and religious and greedy. And true to form, in our passage from Mark, they respond to this admonishment from Jesus, not with repentance, but with murderous plotting in verse 12. And even this matches Jeremiah's prophecy. He says, are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. They are leaves without fruit. Now, on a deeper level, of course, Jesus's judgment is not just against the leaders who had failed in their duty and the devotion to temple purity. It was a judgment on the temple itself, a sacrificial system that even though had been given by God, ultimately could not restore man to God. The leaders and the temple, like the fig tree, promised much, but it proved to be false advertising. From a distance, Israel's worship system looked alive. The temple was busy, sacrifices were happening, the pilgrims were coming, but God's house had become unfruitful for its true purpose, which was to be a house of prayer for all nations. So was this a change of mind from God? Not really. In God's plan, attitude was always more important than activity. You're probably familiar with these verses from 1 Samuel 15. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. In Hosea 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So Jesus is not saying the temple was bad. He's not saying God never wanted sacrifice, but instead he enacts a prophetic sign that says that this system cannot ultimately produce what God promised: restoration and access and blessing for the nations. So taken together, the stories of the fig tree and the temple say that appearance does not equal reconciliation. Activity does not equal access, and sacrifice does not equal restoration. Both are being judged to their very roots. So what does that mean for us, and what does it mean for the future? And I think this is the reason for the transition to our fifth and final layer in verses 22 and 24 of the passage. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, at first it feels like a sudden topic change. Is the only lesson from all this judgment and cursing some sort of lesson about the power of believing prayer? That seems to be the only application that Jesus draws from it. But look where they are when this takes place. They're standing on the Mount of Olives and they are looking directly at the Temple Mount. He says, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. So the question underneath really is that if the temple is being judged, cast into the sea as such, then where will people meet with God? That would have been the question in the hearts of the disciples. Where will prayer happen for the foreigners and the pilgrims who used to come? And Jesus' answer was not through buildings, not through sacrifices, and not through priestly control. Instead, God would be approached through faith in him. Jesus is not destroying access to God. He is becoming access to God. In John chapter 2, he says to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was speaking about the temple of his body. And in Hebrews 10, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And in Matthew 12, most telling of all, again, he says to the Pharisees, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." So what does this say to us? Well, Jesus is exposing a faith that looks alive but no longer sustains anyone. It tells us that God cares about fruit and not just about religious appearance. So it's a warning to comfortable believers in a way. The fig tree looked healthy from a distance. The temple was busy and impressive and active, like that church. But God was looking for what gives life to others. He's looking for fruit. And there are plenty of other parables that speak about fruitfulness as a sign of true communion with God. Galatians 5 tells us of the fruit of the Spirit. And when you read the list, so many of them are directed outwards as a blessing to others. Peace, patience, goodness, kindness. We know that a life can look faithful on the outside and be empty on the inside. We know that a church can be full of activity and still be spiritually barren. So the question to ask ourselves is not, do we look Christian, but is anyone being nourished by our walk with God? Secondly, I think this story tells us that when religion blocks access to God, it stands under judgment. When we curse something, like my printer, my words don't have any power. That's not true for Jesus. His words, whether in blessing or curse, have real power. He is all loving, but he is no namby-pamby or sissy or weakling. I think of his stern words against those who would prevent children coming to him, for example. The court of the Gentiles was meant to be a place of prayer and a place of welcome. And instead, it had become noisy and transactional and exclusive. So perhaps we should ask, who finds it hard, or who would find it hard, to worship here amongst us? Who might feel crowded out or overlooked or unwelcome? We need to be very conscious that anything that makes it harder for others to meet God matters very deeply to Jesus. Finally, it shows us that Jesus did not come to repair the system, but he came to replace it. And this is liberating. Access to God no longer depends upon our location, our priestly systems, our religious performance, but it depends on trust in Jesus. And prayer is not about finding the right place or the right words. It's about confidence in who Jesus is and what he has done. We've seen that after judgment, Jesus first teaches on prayer. And prayer is not a technique to literally move mountains. That's not his point here. It's instead the posture and the attitude of people who trust God when everything else is falling apart, when our old systems, like the temple for the disciples, are shaken. It's faith also that we, when we discover that restoration and that reconciliation and that forgiveness, extend that grace to others. Look at verse 25 of Mark. It says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Mark 11 shows us that God's presence has moved from a place to a person in Christ, and then to a people, to us. Jesus, who cursed the fig tree, then became a curse for us on the cross. And the presence of God that was once localized in Jerusalem, figuratively, is now distributed amongst God's people. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? And Ephesians 2 says, you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Not only God's presence now dwells with us, but his purpose, the old purpose of the temple, of mediating God's plan of salvation and forgiveness to the world, has also been given to us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. So pilgrimage in the old days, people coming to God's temple, has now been replaced by witness and by mission. People no longer come to a building, but the new temple, the people of God, goes out into the world, as in Matthew 28. May that be a message for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, which is eternal. Thank you especially for those times that we read things in your word that are confusing or seem contradictory, Lord, and it's like a slap across the face for us to look deeper, Lord, because we know that you are consistent, you don't change. Lord, you are faithful and just. Lord, whereas we are not, your ways are far above ours. But Lord, we thank you that we can, through your Holy Spirit, not only be part of your family, but minister to each other, to our families, and to the wider world. Father, we pray that this church would be a place where those who come find not an empty box or a torch that doesn't work, but rather, Lord, find true light, true living water. By the Spirit of God, may we be people who are not just impressive from a distance, but life-giving up close. Lord, help us to produce true fruit in our lives and in our ministries. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.